Yes, Lord, would be pleased to help us. We would seek to consider words that you will find in the chapter that we read together in Hebrews, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 2. We may read just now from verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And especially these words at the end of the chapter, verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. In the times in which the apostle was writing, the high priests in Israel, they were not merciful or faithful. They were not sympathetic in the exercise of their high and holy function. If you think of men like Annas and Caiaphas, they were wicked men. And all the pride and covetousness and hardness of heart that attaches to being high in place and being born to privilege in this world without any of the softening influences of grace. All the hypocrisy and self-righteousness and pride of the Jewish people, as it were, was crystallized in the wickedness of these men, in their opposition to Christ, and in their opposition to the Christian church that Christ founded. And that church in its early days was greatly persecuted. And the Epistle to the Hebrews was written to those Jewish believers who were tempted to turn back to the old ways of Judaism, to conform to the religious world around them, to escape temporal persecution, to go back to the ways of self-righteousness, to deny Christ. And the apostle writes to them to stir them up. He shows them the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all that is in the Old Testament. He shows them the glory of Christ above all as a great high priest. And he speaks of him here so wonderfully, that Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. The priests after the order of Aaron could not save the people from sin. They had not that in their own power. They could not deliver people from temptation. And being wicked and carnal men, they could not enter sympathetically into the trials of God's people. But Christ is able to do all these things. He took on him the seed of Abraham. That's his incarnation, not the nature of angels who are higher in glory and dignity than man, the highest of creation. Yet he did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. That's his incarnation. That's fundamental to him exercising the office of a high priest, that he would take the nature that had sinned without sin himself. And in that nature, he would reconcile God and man by a perfect sacrifice. That's what you have in verse 17. to make reconciliation for the sins of the people through the sacrifice of himself. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the lost image of God in man that was lost in Adam was restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience unto death. And in order to accomplish that great work, it behoved Christ to be made like unto his brethren in all things, in every experience, in every sorrow, in every trial, that Christ was made like unto his brethren. There was only one point of difference. As you know, he was without sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, for the purpose of dealing with sin. But he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. He knew no sin. So there you have in verse 16 the incarnation, the coming of Christ into the world, taking our nature into union with his divine person. In verse 17, you have his atoning death, the reconciliation that he has purchased through the sacrifice of himself as the great high priest, the offering, the victim, the priest, the saviour of sinners that you and I need. And there in verse 18, you have a wonderful aspect of the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the application of his gracious power to his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. He has a sympathy. As Paul goes on to say later on in chapter 4, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Through the experience of being tried and tested, and the sufferings that that entailed, that Christ is able to be a sympathetic Saviour, able to deliver, to call in all needed help for those who are tempted. That's what it means to succour here, to deliver out of temptation and trial. There are three things then that we would like to consider as the Lord would help us. The first is to note that Christ, as a Saviour, was tempted. Christ, as a Saviour, was tempted. In the second place, we would like to say a few words about the fact that God's people are a tempted people. The people of God are a tempted people. We have many trials and many temptations to conflict with in this world. But in the third place, we would seek to consider this wonderful fact, that Christ is able to deliver them out of all their temptations. It's the ability, the wonderful power that Christ has, and his willingness, his gracious willingness to do this for them. He is able to succour, to deliver them that are tempted. These three things: a Saviour who was tempted, a people who were tempted and are tempted, and how Christ is able to deliver them out of all their temptations. The troubles that afflict the just in number many be, but yet at length out of them all the Lord doth set him free. That's the doctrine of our text. It's all the way through the scriptures of truth. It's all the way through the experience of the church and people of God. And do you know it yourself, my dear friend? Well, first of all, we would say a few words then about the fact that Christ as a Saviour, was tempted. And that is a very solemn and remarkable matter. it for us to consider how one who was sinless, one who had not only the fact that Christ did not commit sin, but that he could not commit sin, that there was nothing in Christ that would make him liable to fall into the embracing of any temptation to sin. And yet the temptation was real. It wouldn't be spoken of. It wouldn't be emphasized so much in the Word of God if it wasn't a reality in his experience. And that brings before us the fact that his humanity, it was a real humanity. His human nature, his body and soul were made like unto us in all things. He was in this world. He was compassed with the common infirmities of this world. And his temptations were real temptations, however difficult it is for us to understand that matter. Now, when Adam was tempted by the devil, he was standing for the whole of his posterity, all who would proceed from him, in every generation, in every place, yourself and myself, everyone of the race of Adam, who would proceed from him by ordinary generation. And Adam had everything in his favor to withstand the temptation of the devil, did he not? Did he not have power to keep the law of God? Did he not have the favor and blessing of God upon him? Did he not enjoy communion with God? He had a full contentment with his own condition at that time. There was nothing in the situation in which he was placed delightfully in the Garden of Eden, a garden of delights, that would in any way need it to cause Adam to desire anything more than he already had. And yet he fell into the temptation. Our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will fell from the estate in which they were created by sinning against God. Adam, standing particularly as the covenant head of his people, all of us, in the covenant of works, sinned, fell into the temptation. But how was it for the last Adam? When he was particularly tempted by the devil in the wilderness, not a garden of delights, but a waste howling wilderness, evil beasts, beasts, wild beasts all around him. And left to the alone, conflicting with the evil one. Hungering. And the temptations of the devil barbed and suited it, if it were at all possible, to make them appear to be very, very plausible and very, very suitable to embrace. If he was hungry, the devil will say to him, command that these stones be made bread. If he is one who is trusting entirely in God, cast thyself down from this pinnacle. If he is to be the heir of all the world, the inheritor of all things, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, well, fall down and worship me, who am the God of this world, the prince of this present evil world, and I will give you it all. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to suffer. Just fall down and worship me, and all will be thine. And as one of the divines says, that was a specific temptation that only the Messiah could be tempted with, a messianic sin, that he would inherit the world and the dominion of it without having to suffer the cross. He would get the crown without the cross. And the Saviour who was unhungered, the Saviour who really, in his holiness, it felt that temptation in a way that we cannot understand, it most powerfully impressing upon his soul because of his tenderness and his hatred of sin. Get thee hence, Satan. He repelled the assaults of the wicked one then and ever after. And the Saviour was tempted all the way through his ministry at various points. There was a time, you remember, when he said to his disciples, "Ye are they who have continued with me in my temptations." Because he was despised and rejected of men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he was despised by the world around him. The continuance of his people with him, it was a source of comfort. But what happened when his own people misunderstood, when his disciples misunderstood him, and even on some occasions contradicted him, as it was with Peter there, when he told them that he had to go to the cross in order that he would receive the crown, that there would be no salvation for them if he would not die and be handed over to the Gentiles and be scourged and crucified and slain. This be far from thee, Peter is saying. No, don't go to the cross. They were grieved to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. They would seek to put Christ out of the path of duty. This be far from thee, Lord. No. What does the Saviour say to Peter? He says, "Get thee hence, Satan." Doesn't say, "Get thee hence, Peter." He says, "Get thee hence, Satan." Because it was an echo of the same temptation that he had in the wilderness, that he would receive the dominion of the world without suffering the death of the cross. That's what the Jewish people in the majority couldn't understand. They wanted a triumphant king. They didn't want a crucified Saviour. And that's what the carnal mind wants in religion. Doesn't want the cross. Doesn't want the reproach of Christ. This was a great grief to the Saviour. The Saviour was also tempted in view of death. Did he not say, "This is the hour and the power of darkness"? When the whole of the world, as it were arrayed against him. When his own disciples would forsake him and flee. Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And you see, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the effect that this had upon him. This is what we're taught here in our text. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted." This temptation had such a fearful effect upon his soul that he suffered. It was a very, very profound part of the sufferings of Christ, that he was being tempted. That he was being tried. That his mind was being exercised with great, deep, fearful agonies and conflicts. That's what you have in chapter 5. With regard to Christ as the great high priest in his prayers in connection with saving his people, when it comes to the culmination of all his sufferings, you have it there in chapter 5, verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things in which he suffered. He was suffering. When the cup of wrath that was due to the sins of every one of his beloved people, when that cup, it was put before him, when he got a view of the awfulness of what he was about to experience, is it any wonder that in atoning for your sins, if you're a child of grace today, he was trembling and quailing before that awful cup and was saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What a trial to the Son of God. What fearful ingredients our sins put into that cup. If he is to make reconciliation between God and man, if he is to put away your sin, he must taste death in all its dreadful, fearful extent, the eternal death that is due to the sins of his people. Who can fathom the depths of the cup, the draught that he drank into his own holy soul? Now you see, when he went to the cross and everything was darkness all around and he was alone, there were those who passed by, and what did they say concerning Christ? They said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And we have that prophetically in the psalm. This man did trust in God that he would free him by his might. Let him deliver him, saith he, had in him such delight. They were mocking and scorning Christ's faith in God. And it was hell's language, tempting Christ. With regard to his relationship to his Father, that he would be despised and rejected of his Father, when the whole of heaven and earth and hell, it was against the Saviour. Who can fathom, who can understand the awfulness of the temptation and trial that was in the soul of the blessed Saviour? How much he suffered, as it says, his unknown sufferings. But as we read here in our chapter, it says there in verse 10 that the captain of our salvation is made perfect through sufferings. He has entered in to deeper, darker, more dreadful sufferings. The pains of hell took hold on him on the cross. No one can fathom the depths of his anguish. And therefore, dear friend, is he not a very suitable Saviour for a tried, afflicted, and tested, tempted soul? For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Now we must come in the second place to consider that the people of God are a tempted people. They're spoken of here as them that are tempted. And the Lord's people who have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and who have been quickened from death to life by the power of his Holy Spirit, translated out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, they are the special objects of the malice of the devil and of those who follow the ways of the devil in this world. As the apostle himself, it warns us, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a poor and an afflicted people whom the Lord will leave in the midst in this world. And if you are truly following the Lord, friend, whether you're publicly professing godliness or not, then you will be the special object of the malice of hell. As Archie Cook says, the devil doesn't mind how much religion you have. You can be 2 hours on your knees every day if you wish, so long as you are not transacting with a crucified Christ. The devil is very happy to take a soul to hell with as much religion as that soul desires. You can have much religion, friend, and be on your way to a lost eternity. But if you really begin to have dealings with Christ in your soul, then the devil will take note of it. And if that's seen in your walk and conversation, in the way that you live your life, then you may expect many fiery darts of the wicked and opposition. Every step that you take, every step in the way of holiness, every step in the way of obedience, every step in the way of crucifying the flesh, every step in the way of faith, walking by faith and not by sight, every step against the ways of the world, every step that you will take to seek to glorify God will be opposed. And many snares and trials and pitfalls it will be laid in your way. The devil goeth about like a roaring lion this very day, seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, the people of God are to be vigilant and to be sober. As the Saviour said, what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Now, another reason why the Lord's people are a tried and tempted people is because they have much of the remaining corruption in them. Their sanctification is far from perfect. They have to put their amen to the words of the apostle. Who was more sanctified? Who was more advanced in the life of grace than the apostle Paul? In his day and ever since. And yet he says, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Have you discovered that concerning yourself, friend? There is nothing, as far as God is concerned, there is nothing good in you. Everything, your very best, your very most righteous, self-righteous endeavors, everything. You must write sin. You must write corruption. You must write vanity. Over everything that you are and everything that you have and everything that you can do. In me there dwelleth no good thing. Who's saying that today in their souls? Well, if that is true of you, then you will not be ignorant, not only of the devil's devices, but you will not be ignorant of the treachery and the deceitfulness and the vanity of your own wicked heart, as it is the remnants of old Adam cleaving to your heart and to your soul, every faculty of your soul, a warfare. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would, opposed from within and opposed from without. When the Saviour spoke later on of his defeating the snares and temptations of the devil, he said, "He hath nothing in me. He hath nothing in me." The devil had nothing to work upon in the heart of Christ, in the holy, spotless, pristine heart of the Saviour. There was nothing that the devil could use to incite sin. But not so with yourself, child of grace. The illustration is often used, and it's very suitable, that you're like a man going down a narrow street in a town with a barrel of gunpowder upon your back, and arrows, fiery arrows, are being shot at you from every window and every door. That's the believer in this world. You have much in you that would take on the fire of hell in a very, very, very quickly. One thought, one look, one word is enough to set the whole soul ablaze. Lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Ah, how the Lord's people know that to their cost. He is able to succor them that are tempted. They are tempted. In what ways are they tempted? They are tempted on occasion because of their providence. Difficulties in their providence lead them to be tried and tempted in regard to how they should deal with these difficulties. You have it there in Proverbs chapter 30, where it's saying there, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." There's a temptation with either. If he were rich, if he were full, he would deny God. He would become self-dependent. There was a snare, a temptation involved in having too much possessions in this world. If he were poor, he would deny God by stealing. He wouldn't be trusting in the Lord to deliver him and to supply all the needs that he had in providence. There was a temptation either way, and therefore he was praying to be kept from it. "Give me neither poverty nor riches." There was a temptation in his providence. Abraham had a temptation in his providence. Twice he fell into the snare of the devil in this regard. He told a half-truth, but he told it in order to deceive. He deceived Pharaoh. He deceived Abimelech, the king of Gerar, one of the Philistine kings, that Sarah, it was his sister. When she was really his wife, she was his half-sister. He told her that. He told her a half-truth. But he told it in order to deceive. Now, here's a point. There are certain situations in which you're not called to relate everything you know. It may not be wise. The person who asks you something may not have a right. It may not be wise to tell them everything. The Saviour, it did that. When the Pharisees asked him, the scribes, by whose authority he did these miracles, he didn't tell them. They ought to have known. They would abuse the knowledge if he told them absolutely everything. There are some circumstances in which you're not obliged to relate everything you know. But it was not, that's not the case with Abraham. By withholding the vital information from these men, Abraham deceived them. And that's the point. If by withholding information from others you are consciously seeking to deceive them, then that is a great snare. That's a great sin. And poor Abraham, to save his life, it fell into it more than once. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Paul, he had temptations in his providence. The thorn in the flesh. He had afflictions in the body, perhaps. There may have been far more to it. It may have been more spiritual. Yeah, but it was a trial in his providence, a prolonged trial, for which he had to beseech the Lord, especially on three occasions. You may have temptations that are of a more spiritual nature. Job had that. When his wife said to him, curse God and die. He was being tempted there to deny the Lord. What a dreadful dart from hell that was for that godly man in his trials. He had tremendous, fearful, providential trials. But oh, to deny God, that was a very dart from the devil himself. It threw his wife to Job. And these Hebrew Christians here were being tempted to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. To deny him, to deny his worship, to forsake the assembling of themselves together. And that temptation has not gone away. And they were being tempted to go back to their own works and their own self-righteousness. In many ways, you will be tempted to many things. And all the devil is seeking to do is make you deny Christ. Make you divert from the path of obedience and duty. Make you to be less diligent in putting into practice what he requires of you in his word, whether by way of obedience to his precepts or by way of maintaining your profession of faith in Christ. A tried, a tempted, and an afflicted people are the people of God. But we must come in the third place to consider how Christ is able to deliver those who are tempted. Christ is able because he has experienced and overcome temptation and the tempter. He has destroyed the devil. His death on Calvary, when he made reconciliation to God for the sins of the people, lays the foundation whereby the devil's kingdom is destroyed, whereby the dominion of sin is broken, if whereby its sinners are brought into the favour and fellowship of God, and whereby a principle of holiness is brought into the soul. When you have these words before us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from falling into the evil that the evil one would tempt us to. Deliver us from the evil of our own hearts. What are you praying there for? The Catechism tells us we're praying that the Lord would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted. And how's that prayer going to be heard, friend? How's that prayer going to be operative? How are you going to get the deliverance that you need in temptation, in the face of temptation? It's because Christ, by his death, it destroyed the power of the devil. It's because Christ laid the foundation, if whereby sin can be forgiven and whereby sin can be overcome. And in doing so, Christ can enter into the experience and the trial and the conflict that is felt in the soul through affliction and through the warfare that the believer feels in their soul's experience. He is able to succor them because he himself hath suffered being tempted. Now, what are the mental or spiritual or providential trials that may be before our minds oftentimes? And how can Christ deliver you from that? Well, what if a soul is in darkness? They feel themselves to be in darkness with regard to finding God. That may be true of one who is earnestly seeking salvation, but it may be true of a believer who has fallen into sin or who cannot find the blessing and favour, the felt presence of the Lord that they desire in their soul. How is Christ able to deliver you from that? Well, here is a wonderful encouragement for such a soul. Whatever darkness you are in, friend, though he in darkness be, the Lord is able to make light arise unto you in your darkness. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. How? Because there is a Saviour who has gone through greater darkness, who's gone through the blackness of darkness in order to deliver his people from that darkness, in order to deliver sinners from eternal darkness. That the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ would shine into your soul. That Christ went through the thick black darkness, that your sin deserves to lie, you deserve to lie under for your sin to all eternity. Bring all your darkness to one who is able to sympathize. A sympathetic, a faithful, a merciful high priest who can cause light to arise. Though you in darkness be. That's what we were singing in Psalm 107. That he delivers them from their darkness. He sets free from that dreadful prison house. What if your temptation, friend, is that you feel the wrath of God in your conscience, or you feel a burden in your conscience on account of known sin and corruption? Perhaps it's sin that has been troubling you for many a long and hard day. A sin that does so easily beset you. A sin that you've prayed over. A sin that you thought you got mercy and deliverance for. And it perhaps for a time it subsided in its vehemence, in its tempting power over you. But there, all of a sudden perhaps, it rises up. The devil seeks his opportunity. The bait is in the way. And oh, what a wretched, wicked heart I have to embrace such fearful sin. To sin against light, to sin against mercy. To bring myself into this bondage. To give myself over to such corruption and wickedness so willingly, so delightingly. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is that the language of your soul today, my dear friend? Well, he is able to succor you who are tempted, though he had no sin himself. But who bore the wrath? Who bore the burden? The fearful burden of sin and all the wrath of God that was due to it. Pure feeling that it is an evil and a bitter thing to sin against the Lord. If you're feeling something of the arrows of the Almighty on account of sin that you have done, then bring all that dreadful darkness and burden and oppression that you feel to one who was oppressed and who was afflicted. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, you must believe that Christ is able to deliver you by taking away that burden. Take it all and confess it over the head of the great Lamb. And lay your burden upon him. There's no other way to get deliverance from sin but to confess it and to forsake it over the head of Christ. Are you tempted today that your afflictions are so great that you fear you will sink under them? That your trials are beyond your own strength? Well, they are beyond your own strength. They wouldn't be a trial if you were able in your own strength to deal with them. The Lord has wise reasons for why he sends affliction. To show you your weakness. To show you your nothingness. To show you the desert of your sin. And when the Lord lays on affliction, it's that you it would lean by faith more and more heavily upon him. To whom shall we go? To one who had afflictions and trials and sorrows in this life that no one else it could carry. To one who has a sympathetic heart, to one who is mighty to save you, cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall thee sustain. Is your temptation today that your heart is so hard that you fear you have never really loved Christ? You've never really repented of your sins or believed the gospel? Because if it were so, why am I thus? Well, you remember this, that your state for eternity does not depend upon your feelings. A felt religion, a felt sense of the Lord's presence and comfort is a very precious thing and a thing to be sought after. But you mustn't be driven to despair by thinking that you haven't anything that is of grace because you cannot find it in your feelings. Someone may have very vivid feelings, may be very elated, may be very emotional, have copious tears, and yet it's all of the flesh. That's a snare of the devil to the child of God as they go on in life, that because their feelings are not as vivid and as impressive, that they have nothing for eternity. That's a snare, friend. What did Christ do when in his feelings, when asked to his felt experience, he had nothing of comfort from his Father, whom he loved with infinite, perfect love, and who loved him with infinite, eternal, unchangeable love? He cried to the Lord when he could have no help of man at all, and when he had no felt sense of help from heaven. All day I cry to thee, yet am not heard by thee, and in the season of the night I cannot silent be. You're to cry to the Lord and keep crying to him in the midst of the darkness, in felt desertion, in deserved desertion. You're to cry, dear friend, that the Lord, Jesus Christ, who is able to deliver you out of that temptation because he has suffered the dereliction and desolation of the hiding of his Father's face, therefore bring that experience to him, that he is able to deliver you at last. Weeping may for a night endure, or lack of weeping may for a night endure, but at morn doth joy arise. He himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able to succour them that are tempted. Maybe you're here today and you know nothing of these things in your own personal experience. Are you seeking Christ? Are you really agonizing to enter into his kingdom? There's the great question. Christ has all power. Christ has all willingness. He has all merit. He has all grace. And here, as we see, he has all sympathy. If for poor souls who will come with all their burdens, with every trial, with every sin, with every temptation, oh, you must come to the Saviour with it all. He is able to deliver. He is able to save to the uttermost all who will come unto God by him. May the Lord draw us to this blessed Saviour. May he bless his word to us.